peace. What does it mean to have peace? I mean, I've been thinking about that one all week. You know, when you write a sermon, the responsible thing to do is to define terms that are important, right? It's like the first thing you learn your freshman year of school. That's why every good speech, of course, starts with Merriam-Webster's dictionary once says that love is. Why? Because when you define terms, it helps people understand what you're saying. But I have a problem with defining peace. I don't know if I've ever felt it. Have you? How could you even know anymore? If you felt peace, would you recognize it? How do you know it was a real peace? Because it comes and goes. I felt peace. It came after a little bit of Jack Daniels. And then I woke up and the peace was gone. And that's mostly because it's not very good. Oh! But my point is very simple. Peace is not something we actually experience a lot in our lives. It's not something we experience a lot as Christians either, and I want you to understand that's quite a shame. But when we talk about peace, often the church has spoken about peace as this internal disposition, right? We've talked about it as a place that, as a thing that happens in your heart, when you feel peace. That's good. I don't mind that. Because it's true, this world is not a place where peace is supposed to be experienced so frequently. Because it has an architect. And not the one we're trying to have be the architect of our world. The architect of the way of things in this world, it is Satan. And we could say anything else, but it's true. He's worked very hard to take peace away from us. And he's very capable. And very often, we are not watching closely, protecting the resources, the source of our peace. And that's why I find it embarrassing to admit peace is difficult to enjoy for me. Because it's a choice for us to experience peace. At any moment and any time, you and I can sit still and contemplate Christ and then and there experience peace. Why isn't that enough? Why aren't we doing it? Interesting. Verse 11 of Ephesians. Ephesians is an interesting letter from Paul because it really doesn't feel like he's writing about anything in Ephesus. Most of his letters he is writing to address an actual situation. You know? Colossians, he's trying to address a heresy that's kind of distracting the church. In Romans, he's trying to expand his connection, his sphere of influence, so that he can move to Rome as a base of operations for his westward expansion of missionary work in Spain. It's very obvious in Romans. He even says it out loud. 1 Corinthians, he's trying to deal with the triumphalism and clacklism of that church that has made its ministry not just powerless, but defective and toxic. But Ephesians doesn't really have that same feel. It doesn't really... The word on that here is occasional. Most of his letters are a response to an occasion. This letter doesn't feel like a response to an occasion. But if you think... I mean, of course it is. What's the occasion? Jesus is risen. All of Paul's response, all of his ministry is a response to the fact that Jesus is Lord, that he's been risen. So in that way, I think what we have in Ephesians is a really kind thing. We have, more so in Rome than in Romans, a systematic presentation of what Paul believes to be the essential doctrines or the essential belief systems of Christianity. And here we go. Chapter 2, verse 11. He says, therefore. Therefore what? Well, I mean, there's something you should know about Ephesians. The longest chapter, or the longest single sentence in all of Greek literature, is in the first chapter of Ephesians, and it's not, you know, Paul keeps that up. This is a really dense, hyper-developed letter with some of the most excellent.
Whenever they gave the communion,
I love reading it. It's very challenging.
Bottles filled with some grape juice.
And so if I try to spend some time explaining therefore to you why he starts this verse with therefore, essentially what I need to let you know is Jesus saved us. He said in verse 1 of chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. That the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's Satan. That we once were in the ranks of such people. That the passions of our flesh carried out in our body all of our desires and in our mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together, with Christ, and raised us up with Christ, and has seated us with Christ, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, Paul says, you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing, Paul writes. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. We didn't do this for ourselves. We didn't accomplish it. We were toiling in the mud like a bunch of fools, and then the gospel showed up. And God showed up. And he rescued us. For no other reason than that he loves us. Verse 10, for we are his, now listen close. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works. That we should, walk in them. Walking is a metaphor for how you live your life, of course. So we live life giving and doing good works and deeds. As a result of the grace of God's work in us. Therefore, that's where the therefore comes from. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, and that's a circumcision made by hands, Paul says. Now what's he talking about? Well, I don't want to go into details because frankly it weirds me out. And I hope you all are familiar. If you're not, then listen, there's the internet. I promise you. Just be careful. Turn on your faith search. But the thing about circumcision, it's meant to be an identity marker. It's meant to mark out the people of Israel from the rest of the world. It's interesting because on one hand, God tells his people not to do tattoos, not to mutilate the flesh, not to hurt themselves or whatever. But on the eighth day, every son born into the tribe of Israel is asked to undergo this procedure to bear the marks of circumcision so that it will be clear that they belong to this kingdom of priests that God has set and established in the world to mediate his presence to the world. Every Israelite was considered a participant in this priesthood. But again, the point of it was to set Israel aside from the world. But that setting aside, those marks were made by blades, if you're lucky. It gets rough, guys. There's a lot of weird traditions and habits regarding the practice of circumcision in ancient Judaism. They're not sterile. But it's made by hands. It's a work of people on flesh. And the operation at no point in time actually affects one's heart and mind. All it does is alter our body parts. We'll leave it there. He said, but he's not talking to the Gentile. He's not talking to those who have been circumcised, the Jewish people. He's talking to, frankly, us. He's talking to people outside of Israel. He's talking to people in a city that would have had no idea Jesus existed, let alone that there even was one God who created the universe and loved them and sent Christ. Paul is writing to a community of people. Well, listen to how he describes them. That they were, verse 12, you were at that time separated from Christ. That you were alienated from the nation of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God promises to Israel that we didn't get to participate in the benefits of. We had no right to claim any of the contracts that God had made with Israel. We were essentially alienated from some of the most salvific, wonderful things that God was doing in history. And Paul's reminding us, before Christ, we were alienated. We didn't participate in the benefits of a relationship with God. And listen to this. He says at the very end of 12, he says, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the status of those who are born outside of Israel. This is what it looked like for them in that. This is how Paul, now why is Paul getting us all bummed out about this? Because now in Christ Jesus, not circumcision, not any Jewish practice, not any work of the law, but in Christ Jesus, because of our faith in Him, we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, by His sacrifice on our behalf. And listen, verse 14. It's going to be a little obvious why we picked this lesson, ready? For He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Wait a minute, what are you talking about, Paul? I thought that, why are you talking about this? Well, who two people? You know, as a Christian, when I think about peace again, I think about my internals. I think about my heart, my mind. When Paul wants to elaborate what he means about how Christ is our peace, he doesn't talk about any of that. He talks about the fact that there used to be two kinds of people in the world. Those in a relationship with God because of their relationship, because of their involvement of this in this nation. And those who weren't. And he's talking about in Christ, that distinction, irrelevant, gone. And that's what he means by peace. Listen to what he keeps going on, he keeps saying. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, how many? One new man in place of the, how many? Two. So making peace. There's a lot of people who have a conversation, I mean, Israel is something, it's a nation, it's over there. That's right, what exists and laws and stuff. That happened. 1948. But the work of Christ was to make a new, entirely whole person out of these two kinds of people, Gentile and Jew. And He has created peace by in His own self uniting them. Such that if you are not in Christ, you do not belong to this body of peace. That He might create in Himself, how many? One new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 6, and so that He might reconcile us both to God, how many bodies? In one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were once far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. One people, one Lord, one baptism, one communion, one church, one assembly of peace. So then He talks to us Gentiles in verse 19, and He concludes. He says, so then You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What does it mean for us to experience peace? Well, part of it's essentially to understand that what God did is what God did. Jesus is the final, ultimate action of salvific work in God's plan for human history. And it is only and exclusively through Jesus that one participates in this new kind of being. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians that even those who by blood participate in that nation of the Jewish people, that even those who are from that tribe recognize Christ, that they themselves give up on their own ability to fulfill the law and instead become those who depend on Christ for their salvation. No one is saved by any marks of circumcision. They are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. What does it mean to have peace? It's very simple. It means you have faith in Jesus Christ. And that can be taken away by no one. Do you understand that there is literally no rationale that anyone can ever present to you that should make you feel like a second tier Christian? You, right now, have perfect and total access to peace because of faith in Jesus, or the work that he has done on your behalf. And there's no one who needs to run up and say, hey, now listen, I know you're saying that Jesus' blood has brought you into this nation, this one nation of peace, but to be honest, he's king of the Jews, and so you need to become Jewish to experience his peace. That's one of the most thoroughly repudiated claims in the New Testament by the first generation of Christians, by Paul the Apostle. And it was a work of that whole community of the first Christians in deliberation that said very clearly that the only people that get peace are those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. The only reason I don't want to be dismissive of the issues in Israel, but I want us to understand Paul's not talking about that. I'm an expositor, but I see it over there. I understand. A lot of us have concerns, and Paul very clearly makes it loudly said that God's not abandoning Israel. God is still faithful to the people of Israel, to those descended from Abraham by blood, and he will not forget his purposes. But you have to understand, his purposes are his, and they focus through Jesus. And anyone who refuses to submit in love and faith to Jesus, that person has excluded themselves. If I can remind you what's said in Acts 4, as I look it up. I want to look it up because it's been a while. And there is salvation. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Which name? The name of Jesus. Which name, Carl? Jesus. So right now, we have peace. Does it feel like it? Feel like it, Jim? Oh, man. Jim had a fun thing for me this morning. You know, my daughter, she's got a strong will. And she was, running around. And sometimes it takes two parents to parent her. She makes this work a little harder than Ethan. Do not tell him that that's an option. But so I said, Lily, you need to listen. And Jim looks at me right in my eyes and says, I'm listening, Dan. That's good.
That's good, dude. I wish I was that.
Right now, we can experience peace. But what kind of peace? The peace that comes with knowing that the creator of the universe loves you. That the creator of the universe has life for you, so long as you have faith in his son, Jesus Christ. All you have to do is trust in God's work on your behalf in Jesus, and you have the full blessings as your entitlement of justification, of the Holy Spirit in your heart, of participating in the dwelling place of God and its assembly. Not just this brick and mortar thing that we've brought together, but also these wonderful humans that God has made. You are the dwelling place of the Spirit. You are God amongst us, made possible by the blood work of Christ. So let me challenge you. If you're not feeling peace, as I don't, maybe our source of strife is a little more trivial than it's supposed to be. When I don't feel peace, it's because I've forgotten something and I feel embarrassed and now I'm trying to scamper, it's like skimper or whatever the word I'm looking for is, to try and save face and figure out why to save it, you know, whatever. You know what, though? That's not really a big deal. I don't want to be rude. If I have a job to do and you're paying me to do it, I should be doing it well, so it's fair to be a little annoyed. But I won't ever not experience peace, frankly, because I like peace a lot better than the alternative. And Christ won it for me. So I'll mess up, and you can remind me, and I'll try and do better, and I promise I'm doing better. But I will never not have peace. This is my commitment to you, because you need a pastor who feels peace. When I let myself come up here, and I'm harried and rushed and urgent, you know, I don't preach well, and I don't minister well, and I don't listen well. That's the hardest part of my job, is hearing what you're saying. And if I feel anxious, then I can't hear you well. And I have to apologize many times this first year of my ministry. I definitely let myself get stressed, and I didn't listen well many times. But you're kind, patient people. Because you too have peace. If I have peace and you have peace, then what are we worried about? Can you imagine in our country, in this day and age, even in this town, how many people we got here, Don?
72.
72? It's not bad for December. 72 people. Can you imagine if we all had the peace that Paul is talking about us living? That would be world-changing. 72 people? I will point out that Christ sent 72, that exact number. Christ sent 72, the exact number in Scripture. Well, you know it. Boy, I better look that up. Now I'm starting to doubt myself. I'm pretty sure that's it. Hey, listen, I'm going to talk about my car for a moment. My man tells me so much, and I listen very hard to him because he listens closely to the Lord. But what I appreciate from him is when he wants to feel peace, when he needs to feel peace, he will. When he sits me abandoning the peace that I have, Carl calls me out and demands, no, let me pray for you, brother. Let me give you a hug. No, I understand you're going through something, but you need peace. You center me, man. Thank you.
Luke said 7.
70?
Well, I think Mark said 72.
Well, never mind. It would have been cool, though.
No,
well, all right. He said 72, we found it? I could have looked it up on my phone. I'm sorry, guys.
You need the volume?
No, I need the volume. This is what I'm saying, though. We have peace, but it is our job to give that peace to the world. Didn't you see? The reason Paul is writing this letter is because he went to Ephesus to give them the knowledge of peace. You have in your life people that God has set you beside because your job for them is to give them the knowledge of peace in Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm telling you this is because you're the only person who knows that person well enough. You're the only person who has the relationship that they'll listen to you. You're the only person who knows their world well enough that you can share the gospel intelligently. It takes me I'll be honest, before I feel like I can really teach someone the gospel, I gotta hang out with someone about 30 hours. I really feel that. That's a lot of time, but that's the only way to really share Christ with integrity and kindness and love. I can speak truth, but it just hangs in the air until it finds soil that's correct. But you know the people in your world, and you know what kind of soil they're dealing with. You know if they've been tilled recently by something difficult. So I'm asking you, think about it. Who can I bring the peace of Christ to this week? Come up with two names, not three. That's too many. Two names. And just come up with the names, but pray about it. If you need homework, that's what I would ask you to do. All right, so let me invite you. Let's stand up. And we'll move to our invitational section to respond in song and in prayer. And let me encourage you to hear this challenge of Christ to have peace only in His name and to share the knowledge of that peace to others. What we'll do is we'll sing a hymn that I've already forgotten. And I have a moment. There you go, all right. Well, Jim knows it's here. When I survey the wondrous cross. Oh, yeah, that's a good call. I wonder who picked it. All right, 195. Sheila, are you ready for us?
All right.
Please.